Have you ever been lost? I'm not talking about, like, I put in the wrong coordinates in the GPS and it sent me to the wrong side of the city. I'm talking about, like, lost. Like, you just have absolutely no idea where on earth you are. When I was in Bangkok for a missions trip, I had brought some teenagers on a trip to Thailand. Their parents entrusted me with them. I lost half of my missions team in Bangkok. True story. And if you don't know anything about Bangkok, the population of Bangkok, Thailand, is 10,500,000 people. And they only count citizens of Bangkok. And citizens of Bangkok are people who are born there. So everyone who moved into the city who wasn't born there, they don't count them. So this is a big city. And what happened was, we were getting into two separate cabs, and the plan was that the mission partner that we were visiting would go with the team in one cab, half the team, and I would go in another cab with the other half of the team. But in, like, the spur of the moment, I don't know, I had a brain fart or whatever you want to call it, and I pushed all of our team into one cab and then went with, well, most of our, you know, half our team into one cab without the missionary and without me. And the cab drivers like to, one, run up the meter if they can, and two, if you're English speaking, and two, if they think you don't know what's going off, they'll just drop you off wherever they want. So we got to the location, and I'm already, like, worried because I know I've messed up big time, and we're waiting, and 5 minutes go by and they're not there, and 10 minutes go by and they're not there, and 15 minutes go by. I'm the only person, me and the missionary, are the only people with cell phones with data. And I'm just like, oh no, I'm going to be murdered, like, by parents, and I deserve it. And, you know, all of these anxieties are going through. And finally, I guess what happened is one of the adult leaders who was in the other cab found Wi-Fi somewhere and was able to FaceTime me, and we figured out where they were. But they couldn't figure out how to get to us. But thankfully, the missionary was familiar enough with the way that we went to them and got them and then brought them back to us. So when I'm talking about lost, I mean lost. And I think that spiritually, we often use this terminology of being lost, don't we? In church, you hear it all the time. You know, I was lost and then I was found, or, you know, you're lost without Jesus. We use this terminology quite a bit. And it's a lot like being lost in a foreign city of 10 million people. We're out of our depths trying to navigate the spiritual world. And everyone is trying to show us the way, right? There's genuinely helpful people trying to say, you know, this worked for me, or this works for me, or this works for me. And they're saying this way and this way and this way. And there's all of these different ways. Everyone's trying to show us the way to a life of fulfillment and purpose. And it can be overwhelming with seamlessly limitless possibilities of spirituality. You know, there's the main religions of Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Christianity. And then there's all of the others as well. And so there's a countless number of religions and spiritualities out there. And some people are very serious about their faith. Some people are very devout followers, and they can come across as a little bit pushy. If you ever met a believer, whether they were Christian or from another background, and they just came across as a little bit pushy, maybe a little bit judgy, a little bit, you know, they just kind of rubbed you the wrong way a little bit. And it's just because they care so deeply about what they believe. They believe so strongly that they need you to know. They need you to believe, and so they're, you know, they might come across that way. However, most people, especially here in Canada, right? We're Canadians. We're all about tolerance and being kind, and you do you, boo, kind of thing. And most people are searching for their truth, a spirituality that's tailor-made to them, that fits with what they already believe. They hear something, and you're like, yeah, that kind of fits with what I believe. That sounds good. Or and they sort of make this build your own faith. And when I open Google Maps on my phone and I ask it how to get somewhere, there's one route, if not like two or three ways to get there. And it even tells you how long it's going to take to get there. And so it's pretty easy to pick your route. But how could you possibly know the way with so many spiritual paths? And so you just stand in the middle of the muddle of the pluralistic world that we are embedded in. And I want you to know, I mean, obviously you're in church on a Sunday morning, and I'm a pastor, so this shouldn't come as a surprise to you. But I believe that all of us are lost without Jesus. And I know that that is a very unpopular opinion in our world today, and it's even unpopular with certain believers. The idea of Jesus being the way really rubs against our sensibilities and our ideas of inclusiveness. And I might have even turned a couple people off this morning by just saying that. And if I have, I just want to ask you if you would do me the kindness of just even skeptically listening to me. Be skeptically curious to what I have to say. I mean, you're here, you're stuck with me anyways. What else are you going to do? I don't know. And the reason that I believe this is because Jesus has profoundly changed my life. I know Jesus because he knows me, because he's made a huge difference in my life, because he has made me new. And because I believe in Jesus, that means that I need to take him on his own terms, not on my own. And in the eyewitness account of Jesus' life that we simply call the Gospel of John, Jesus gives seven formal statements about himself. And these statements begin with the phrase, ego eimi, or I am. And it's followed by a very shocking and very bold statement about his identity. And in the Jewish world that Jesus was immersed in, when you coupled that saying, I am, or ego eimi, with those bold statements, it was a not-so-subtle hint at his divinity. It was a very clear statement that, hey, you know, I'm the Son of God. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Jesus' fifth I am statement. If you want to hear the first four, they're all online on our YouTube channel or on our website. You can take a listen. But we're going to go to John chapter 14. Oh, sorry, it's Jesus' sixth formal I am statement, not fifth. But as you're turning there, if you've got a Bible or using your phone to navigate it, I want to sort of set the scene for you if I can. Jesus is, up till now, the conversations that we've kind of sat in as bystanders, Jesus has been talking to the crowds and to the public. This I am statement and the one that comes after, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And they both take place on the very night that Jesus is betrayed, where Judas betrays him and hands him over to be crucified. And so they've had dinner together, the first communion they've had together, and they're sitting around the table. And Jesus tells them that he's going to die on the cross. And the disciples are very troubled by this. They're very deeply disturbed, as I would be as well. And so they try to say, no, Jesus, like you're talking crazy. And Jesus says, no, listen, all of you will abandon me or deny me when I go to the cross. And they're so confused and flustered, and Jesus responds in this very heartfelt way in John 14, verse 1. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you don't know him
from now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is probably the hardest statement to accept. And it's also the preconditional statement to accept before accepting any of the others. But again, if we come to Jesus, we can't come to him as we want to come to him. We have to come to him on his own terms. And so these three identifying statements of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, out of necessity are intertwined. They cannot be separated. And so Jesus gives all three together. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to take a look at all three of them separately, one at a time. You know, Philip's question, or Thomas's question, Lord, how can we know the way? And as I began this morning, that's the question that we would all like to know. How can I know the way? And at the heart of Jesus' claim to be the way is a relationship with the Father. The way to a relationship with God himself. And so if you want to talk about a path to spiritual fulfillment and meaning and purpose, what greater spiritual fulfillment and meaning and purpose is there than not only being with God, but having the intimacy and the relationship to be able to call him Father, or as my 9-year-old son calls me, bruh. I saw a t-shirt the other day. It's like it was for a mom, and it was like, how did I go from mommy to mom to bruh? And anyways. But that's the kind of relationship that we're talking about with God. While you probably don't want to call, you know, God your heavenly bruh, it lets us know that there's this understanding, that there's this intimacy. We're not going to offend God. We're not going to turn him off based on our inadequacy with words or our attitudes or anything like that. There's this incredible closeness. And many people have lost the wonder of this claim because they've heard it over and over and over again. Yeah, Christianity, that's the way to a relationship with God. Cool, can we go have chili now? But I want to challenge you this morning to understand the wonder of this statement, the mind-bending wonder of intimacy with the Father. And many people have tried walking the Christian path, and they said, you know, it doesn't really offer anything. It's just kind of meh. Well, it's because you haven't really accepted Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. In the words of the writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and left untried. And so I invite you to let the wonder of this statement wash over you. Jesus is the way to a real and lasting relationship with the Father. And most people are fine with this claim. The only part that makes us a little bit uncomfortable and chafe a little bit is that nasty little definite article, the. It would be so much more palatable. It would be so much nicer emotionally, just being very transparent with you. It would be so much easier if Jesus said, I am a way instead of the way. But again, we can't take Jesus as we want to take him. We have to take him as he claims, as he is, on his own terms. So Jesus doesn't say he is a way. He says he is the way. And that means that he is claiming to be the only way, the exclusive way. And as I mentioned, this makes us deeply uncomfortable. Where most people go when they hear this is like, okay, well, what about all the other people? What about all the other good people in the world? What about all the other, sincere believers in different religions or just my really kind next door neighbor? What about those? Are you saying that God is just going to send them to hell because they don't have a relationship with him? Because they aren't a Christian, because they don't believe in Jesus, they haven't accepted him as the way. Is that really what you're saying? I want to back up a second, because there's not a good answer to that question. There's not a satisfying answer to that question if you don't first know God. There really isn't. Without a relationship with God, there is no good or satisfying answer. So let's back up and let me walk you through it a little bit of a different way. Because once you know God, once you have tasted his goodness, once you have experienced his love, once you have experienced his grace and his acceptance and the fury of his justice, you come to know, not just up here, but you come to know emotionally, in your heart, in your spirit, three essential truths. The first is that God is good. That God is the only person who is truly good. And so the second thing is that if God is truly good, therefore God will not do what is evil. I think often when we ask that question, you know, are you saying that God would send people to hell? What we are actually saying, that's not what we have a problem with. What we actually have a problem is what we're trying to communicate is what you're saying is that God would send unjustly people to hell, that God would vindictively, that God wrathfully, that God out of some evil would send people to hell. But if God is truly good and the only one who is truly good, he cannot do evil because it's against his nature. And so third, that means that I can rest in the truth that his judgment is just and that his grace is unending. It means I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to split hairs and say, well, what about this? What about this? And what about option A, B, C, D, E, F, and G? Right? What about all of these, you know, these philosophical side roads and tangents? No, we can just trust that God is good and that he's loving and that he's kind and that heaven is real and that hell is real and they both exist in the infinite knowledge of God. And this is why hell is not a doctrine for people who are unsaved. Fear does not make good disciples. It just does not. I remember when I was 8 years old, I grew up in a Christian family, but I hadn't said the sinner's prayer, the magical prayer at that time, at least I thought it was. And I was talking to my siblings, and they're like, are you a Christian? I was like, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Mom and dad are Christians. I go to church. I'm a Christian. And they're like, well, if you don't say this prayer, you're going to hell. So I said that prayer right then and there. Later on, when I was about 13 years old, I would say was my true conversion experience, where I didn't come to the Father out of fear. I met him in the power of his love and radically transformed my life. So, I think often we are asking the wrong question. See, the question isn't why is Jesus so narrow? The question is, why did Jesus even bother to save us at all? Why did he even show up? Because he loves us. And John later in 1 John would write, perfect love casts out all fear. You see, the preparation in this passage that Jesus said, I go and prepare a home for you or a place for you, that preparation to the home with God is the cross. Jesus isn't going and fluffing pillows when he's talking about this. Talking about an excruciating death on the cross. When Jesus says that he's going to prepare a way, it means that he's reconciling us to God. He's restoring that relationship with us. It's through his self-sacrificial love that we no longer need to fear anything or anyone in this life or in the one to come. See, we so often focus on the negative of this incredibly positive statement. And we forget the good news that it's for those who have been found. Jesus is the way. We don't have to search any longer. We don't have to be lost any longer. And in him, there is healing, there is forgiveness, there is hope, there is joy, there is life and love forevermore. That is the very good news of Jesus being the way. And friends, I've also come to understand that having tasted the goodness of God, it is incumbent on me, it is necessary of me to share the difference that Jesus has made in my life to those around me. Not because I'm better, not because I'm wiser, not because I'm trying to push an agenda on people, but because I've experienced the deep love of God, and I want you to experience that and to know God as well. That's what motivates our witness. It's not intolerance. It's love that motivates the boldness, that emboldens our witness to share the difference that Jesus has made in our lives. And so, friends, if you find yourself tired or worn out on religion, come to Jesus and find rest for your weary souls. In Jesus, the lost become found. And friends, if Jesus has found you, it's your responsibility and your privilege to share that good news with those around you, to introduce others to the true and living way. So Jesus is the way. He's also the truth. The other day, and parents, you'll know this, and grandparents, you would have experienced this as well. I was trying to settle a dispute between my children, and they fight like cats and dogs all the time. They're not perfect kids because they're the pastor's kid. They're Joe and Mel Bott's kids, and like all kids, they sometimes misbehave. And they were fighting, and so I was trying to, I heard that, Keith. They were fighting, and I was trying to settle the dispute, and so they, you know, they argue over each other, so it's like, hey, one at a time, okay, Caleb, tell me your side of the story, tell me what happened. So Caleb told me, and of course, he was completely innocent, an absolute innocent bystander, for no reason at all, you know, his sister took a hook at him, but, and finally, Caleb finished his long and boring story. It's always so long. Like, why can't they just say, you know, she punched me, I hit her, I stole this, that's what happened. It's like, great, both go to your rooms. Can we just shorten this? Anyways. Caleb finishes his story, and Lovelyn's standing there with her hand on her hip like this. She's like, can I tell you my version now? You know, I think that's so often how we look at the truth, isn't it? It's like, yeah, there's different sides to different stories, but we often look at the truth and say there's different versions of the truth. In fact, Jesus, when he was being put on trial by the Roman governor Pilate, very sarcastically, Pilate said, what is truth? And I feel like that's the response of maybe a few people in this room. Maybe it's the response of your neighbors or your coworkers. Like, what is truth, man? What's your truth? Right, we make truth personal. We make truth something that can be owned. It's my truth. As a culture, we used to understand truth as something that was fixed and impartial and didn't really care about your opinion. But culture has shifted. You know, there's an old Indian proverb that describes our inability to grasp the truth, and it's about 10 blind men and an elephant. And so this elephant comes into the village. And these blind men hear about this thing called an elephant, and they're really curious. And so they go over to explore, and they can't see. And so one man comes up, and he puts his hand on the leg of the elephant. He's like, this creature is like a tree. It's strong like the trunk of a tree. And then the other guy puts his hand on the ear and feels it. He's like, what are you talking about? You're crazy, man. It feels like a fan. Like, this is, you know nothing. And the guy next to him, you know, he hits his hand on the tusk of the elephant. He's like, no, this is sharp. This is like a spear. What are you talking about? And in some versions of this parable, they get so angry at each other, they like start beating at each other. And the moral of this story, and this is often used to talk about different religions in the world, the moral of this story is that so often we can see a part of the truth, and we become so like empowered and believe that we're 100% right that instead of trying to learn and understand from other people, we just come at blows and we fight with each other. Right? The moral of the story is that no one has a corner on the truth. Only through constructive dialogue and listening that we can get a clearer picture of the truth. But instead, we fight and we bicker about who's right. And like I said, this is often used to talk about how we compare different religions. We all have a piece of the truth. But I want to challenge this parable this morning, if I can. See, people often think that Christians believing in Jesus' claim to be the exclusive way to the Father is like a blind man arguing. It's like, well, how do you know any better than anyone else? Right? You don't have a corner on the truth. You're just being intolerant. But here's the thing. In this story, Jesus is the elephant. Jesus didn't come and say, hey, I know the truth. He didn't come and say, hey, let me show you the way to the truth. He said, I am the truth. And thankfully for the blind men in this story, if you remember Jesus' statement about being the light of the world, this particular elephant opens the eyes of the blind. And so if we can remove ourselves from the metaphor for a moment, the reason that we can have such confidence in Jesus, such confidence in his claim to be the truth, and to share that with boldness to other people, is because Jesus is what God has to say to the world. Jesus is the fullest revelation of the Father. And Jesus, you know, we talked about being found. Remember, if you could remember back to the beginning of our talk together, in the story in Bangkok, we had to go and find them. They couldn't find their way to us. Sometimes we say things like, I found Jesus, but that's not really accurate. Jesus found you. And so Jesus came to earth. He found us. He showed us. He said, look, I'm the truth. And we're like, what are you talking about? I can't see. He's like, let me show you. And he opens our eyes. He turns our spiritually blind eyes and he opens them so we can see things like how they truly, really are. See, Jesus is what God has to say to the world. And we see this in Philip's question where he asked Jesus to show us the Father. He's like, hey, you're going to the Father. Show us, like, what does he look like, man? And Jesus' response is, I've been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am. I can feel Jesus' heartbreak comes out in this question. It's like, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? If you want to know what the Father is like, look to the Son. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. You know, your and my knowledge of God will always be imperfect. And so it's okay to engage in constructive dialogue with people and assume that you don't know everything, because newsflash, you don't. But we do know that Jesus is the true and living way, that he is the answer that we are all looking for, that he is the truth, and truth has a name. See, truth is personal after all, but it's not owned by us. We can know truth. We can know it intimately and closely and nearly, but it's not my truth or your truth. It is the truth. His name is Jesus. See, this claim only seems to be pushy and arrogant because people are assuming that Jesus is just one of the many blind men groping at the elephant. But he himself is the embodiment of truth itself. So Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and the life. One of my favorite songs is by a little band called U2. Any U2 fans here? Couple? Okay, yeah, there's a couple old school people. I appreciate that, I feel that. And their gospel song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, like from the Joshua Tree album. It's just an absolute classic album, absolute classic song, one of my favorites, and I love listening to lyrics of songs. Mel always bugs me. She said, Joe, you ruin every song because you listen to the lyrics, figure out what it's about, and then I can't listen to it anymore. But in the last verse of the song, and Bono, you need to understand the lead singer Bono, he's a self-proclaiming Christian. He says these words. He says, you broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. Carried the cross of my shame. Oh, my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And when I first heard that song, it kind of bugged me a little bit. It's like, what are you talking about, Bono? You met Jesus and you said you haven't found what you're looking for. And after kind of my frustration and anger kind of like dissipated a little bit, I realized that, you know what, Bono, I feel like that. And I'm willing to bet that you probably feel like that too. That we still haven't found what we're looking for. And before you throw me out as a heretic, please listen. This side of heaven, we will always feel an unfulfilled desire. There will always be a longing in our heart. And this isn't a slight on Jesus' claim to be the life. As a pastor, I talk about this all the time with people. It's like, you know, Jesus is supposed to like bring me life and happiness, but I can't feel him right now. Or he just seems distant. Or, you know, there seems to be a lot of suffering that's attached to this new life in Jesus. Or there's just the difficulties of life or the cares of this world. They creep in and they kind of choke out that life a little bit. But this isn't a slight against Jesus' claim to be the life. It actually proves it. In the Old Testament, there's a Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, the last half of it, says, he has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. In each and every one of us is this desire for life, for something more, for something, and we can't see it, we can't quite understand it, and we don't understand God's plan, we can't see the scope of when we're going to encounter this, but that desire is there, and it's in everyone. And why would God do this? Why would he just put that annoying, nagging feeling in there? Why would he put an unquenchable desire in our souls? Well, I think C.S. Lewis got it right when he said this. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. That desire in your heart is a signpost pointing to the true and living way, pointing to Jesus. See, Jesus claimed to be the embodiment of that life that we all desire. And on the cross, life triumphed over death. Good Friday was the death of death and all of its friends. Sin and shame and fear, they have no place for those who've been found by the true and living way. The place that Jesus has prepared for us on the cross is a home with God for all of eternity. Jesus is that answer to that unquenchable desire in our souls. And I'm going to invite the band to come on up. You know, when we talk about eternity, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about the resurrection, there's a possibility that we're going to fall into two really big errors. Okay? And think of it like a pendulum, right? Jesus is the true and living way, and we have eternity with him. And it, over on this side, you know, we think this, and I often thought this when I was younger. I was like, man, I don't want to go to heaven. There's so much to do with life right now. And in fact, Jesus being the life is life that you can experience starting today. The trajectory to eternity starts today. You don't have to wait until you die. But we can overemphasize this life so much that we fall in love with it. On the other side of the pendulum, we can be over here and we can say, oh, I just want to go to heaven. Forget this world, you know, let it go to hell in a handbasket. I don't care. I just want to escape. Just get me out of here. I want to go and be with Jesus. But neither of those is the Christian response. You read the Apostle Paul especially, he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We need to be planted with a foot on the earth, and a foot in eternity, right? Heaven is our home. Heaven is our goal. Heaven is our destination. Being with Jesus forever is our great hope, but it's not an escapism. It's a hope that we can share with others, and it's a reality that we can begin to live in part today. The kingdom of heaven is here, but not yet. And as we prepare to conclude our time together this morning, I want to leave you with three words, okay? Here they are. There is room. Jesus said, in my Father's home, there is more than enough rooms. More than enough room. Every islander knows the panic of running late to a packed ferry. And you get there, and it's going to be touch and go, but whether or not you're going to get on that ferry, and you're like perspiring, and you've been speeding, and you're like looking for police everywhere as you're driving down the road. Okay, I'm not perfect. I'm human. And you finally get there, and you're behind someone who feels like they need to have a conversation with the ferry terminal person. And you're like, it was great that you got a reservation, but maybe I didn't. And finally, you get up there, and you know, you're like, hey, is there still room? Is there still room? And you always get the same response, like, maybe, I don't know. It's like, great, thanks. And you're just like nail-biting the entire time, and finally, it's time to go, and you watch all this row of cars go, and then this row of cars, and then for some reason, this row of cars goes. What are they doing? And finally, your row starts to move, and someone's not there. They're still getting a bagel, and they have to come out. And finally, you creep there, and then they stop. This person stands in front of you right before you're about to go on, and you're like, oh, I didn't make it. And then they pick up their walkie-talkie, and then they let you through, and you get on the ferry. And they're just that, all that burden just, like, to leave. I think sometimes when we think about eternity and heaven and being with Jesus, we think, man, I got to do all the right things. I got to be, you know, a good person. I got to get this right and this right. And I'll put this together. And before I come to Jesus, I need to get this in order. I've got to do all these things. And is there still going to be room? And we freak out. What did Jesus say? There's lots of room. There's lots of room. See, it's, the question is not, you know, why is Jesus so narrow in his way, in his view of how to get to life? I'm a firm believer that if life was to be found anywhere or in anyone else, Jesus would have said, yeah, go for it. But it's not. It's found in him. And so the way may be narrow, but there's so much room. So much room on the other side. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life, the true and living way. You sent Jesus to live, to reveal who God is, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise again so we could come into new life.
Yes, God.
And Father, I want to pray two prayers, two very pointed prayers this morning. The first is that for the people here who haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, would this be their moment? Would you take off the blinders? Would you open the eyes of the blind? It's something spiritual. It's something that we can't control. Only you can control. And if that's you, and if God's just lifted your blinders, I just want you to say this simple prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I can see that you are the true and living way. I believe in Jesus. Forgive me for my sin, for my mistakes, for my mess up. I want to walk with you into new life. Be my Lord and Savior. Amen. And friends, if you prayed that, you are a new person.
Amen.
The second prayer, the second pointed piece I want to say, is if you're here and the wonder of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life has left you, I want you to invite you to embrace Jesus again. To look at that promise as a promise. So I'm just going to pray that over you, and we're going to sing, "Stir a Passion in My Heart," as a response to that. So Heavenly Father, I just pray for the hearts that have gone cold or complacent or weary. Jesus, would you bring new life and refreshing and newness, God? Often we pray to bring us back to where we were before, from a time when we were close to you and connected to you. God, don't bring us back. Do something new. birth something new, stir a passion in our hearts, God. Would you reveal to us once again the glory of your greatness, the glory of your love, in Jesus' mighty name.